Friends, this is the third lecture in which we have been considering an evangelistic booklet entitled Steps to Peace with God, published and distributed by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association since 1954. This booklet presents four steps which, if believed and followed, are supposed to result in peace with God. A claim that must be found incredible to the thoughtful and spiritually sensitive person. So far, we have weighed the first three steps in the balance of Holy Scripture and found them not only wanting, but pulling in the opposite direction of the true gospel at many points. I regret to say that step four is no better, and I refer you to that image of the pages that begin step four in the handout. Now, we cannot complete a review of step four in this lecture because six pages of 16 are involved, about one third of the booklet's whole content. Therefore, we must continue our analysis of step four in the next lecture, which is our last. In that lecture, we would also review the back page of steps, which is advice for deepening the reader's relationship of a wonderful new life in Christ, to use the exact words of the booklet. Finally, in the last lecture, scheduled for tomorrow, we have an appendix that presents a gospel tract which we at Calvary Baptist Church of Exeter, New Hampshire, have carefully developed as a welcome alternative to this one. Ours is entitled The Way Back to God, and I hope to present it to you tomorrow. Let us then consider step four in Steps to Peace with God, which is entitled Our Response. Receive Christ. Here we read, we must trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and receive Him by personal invitation. This claim is followed by three more verses, Revelation 3:20, John 1:12, and Romans 10:9. The familiar diagram has the two human figures either across or almost across the cross bridge, and says above, where are you? In the empty left side, the place labeled people, sin, rebellion, separation, it says, here? And on the right side, labeled God, peace, forgiveness, abundant life, eternal life, it asks, or here? The cross bridge is still labeled Christ. We ought to commend the solicitation of a faith response to God on the reader's part. It is completely scriptural for gospel proclaimers to issue the divine call, repent and believe the gospel, Mark 1:15. All who hear the gospel have a duty to turn immediately from their sins, making a radical and decisive break with them. Luke 13:3 and 5. Jesus said, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And that is repeated. Acts 17:30. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And Galatians 5:24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. In this last verse, the verb have crucified is in the aorist tense, suggesting that the action took place in the past at conversion or baptism, or that the action resulted in a complete and decisive change. So says a handbook on Paul's letter to the Galatians in the UBS series. All who hear the gospel also have a duty to trust in the glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For example, the Scripture says in John 12, this is Jesus, "While ye have light, believe in the light." Imperative voice. Believe, that ye may be the children of light. And John's Gospel ends with this statement, "These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name." These moral duties of repentance and faith, especially belonging to gospel hearers, are accomplished not by inherent human power, but only by the grace of God. Repentance and faith are both his gifts to the undeserving, a display of his sovereign and merciful pleasure without condition or preparation in those to whom he gives them. In Acts 11, we read, "When they heard these things," that is, things about the conversion of the Gentiles, "they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And Philippians 1:29 says, "For unto you," and Paul is writing to the saved ones, "it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." The experiences of repenting unto life and believing on Christ are here represented as gifts which are given by God for the sake of Christ to those who repent and believe. Now let us return to steps and its claim that we must trust Christ, it says Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior, and receive him by personal invitation. That is, by our invitation offered to Christ. It is the phrase, "by personal invitation," that lacks scriptural support. "By faith" would be the biblical terminology. So if it said, "We must trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and receive him by faith," I would not object. I'm objecting to the phrase "by personal invitation." A concordance shows that the relatively few instances of invite and its verbal forms generally reveal the Lord in the place of the one issuing an invitation, and sinners as the invitees. Christ himself is the gospel feast and also its host, and we are the unworthy ones he graciously invites. We should come when he calls us. Notice also the word "personal." The pop gospel's common use of the word "personal" has no precedent in Scripture. While the popular phrase "personal Savior" is missing in steps, the suggested prayer does use the phrase "my Lord and Savior," and steps is wholly compatible with the personal Savior mentality prevalent today. Now, at first, it's not easy to see what is wrong with this. Indeed, gospel hearers need to have personal dealings with Christ as he is having with them. There needs to be intimate spiritual contact between the Savior and the sinner. There is no group salvation in Scripture. Just because you identify with a group of some Christians, the fact that you had Christian parents, were raised in a Christian home, or attend a Christian church, none of these prove you to be a Christian or will in themselves make you a Christian. However, the typical emphasis in pop evangelism has gone beyond what is legitimate and has become individualistic and me-centered. I have already shown abundant evidence for that in steps, but this problem is even more conspicuous in its closing appeal, with page after page explaining what the reader must do to be saved, rather than explaining how that faith is a turning away from obsession with myself and toward Christ as the Lord and Savior. Historically, there's been an overreaction to problems associated with what we could call churchianity and formalistic worship. This overreaction is compatible with contemporary egoism. Egoism is a doctrine that individual self-interest is the valid end of all actions, as one dictionary defines it. And another, or in another place in this dictionary, excessive concern for oneself with or without exaggerated feelings of self-importance, egoism. Further, this use of the word personal emphasizes the gospel hearer's subjective response to the message at the expense of the objective work of redemption that God has accomplished through His Son, as we noted earlier. Only 2 pages in 16 in steps, about 12% of the whole thing, are devoted to God's own work to save sinners, while there are 5 or 6 pages about the sinner's response. And, of course, God's own work in redemption is of greater importance than our response, and God's own work is foundational to our response. Faith is, listen please, faith is, after all, in a real sense, not doing anything to save myself, but despairing of self-salvation and looking to Christ alone to be my whole righteousness before God. Christ's atonement to be the whole and satisfactory punishment for my sins. Christ's resurrection as the proof of my justification. And Christ's intercession as the guarantee of my continuing access to God. I believe that steps makes the fatal misstep of promoting faith in faith more than faith in Christ. You are supposedly saved because you made a decision, because you issued an invitation to Christ, because you prayed a prayer. A few pages later, dealing with assurance, Steps asks, did you sincerely ask Jesus Christ to come into your life? Clearly implying that if you did, that, not what Christ did for His people, is the basis for being sure that you are now in a state of salvation. It is a subtle but deadly perversion of the biblical teaching, for it is the difference between relying on yourself and relying on Christ alone. The distinction between faith in faith and faith in Christ is so subtle that it is often overlooked. I fully expect that many will find fault with my criticism of steps at this point, but where did Jesus or His apostles ask a question like this of their hearers? Have you received Christ by personal invitation? Nowhere. They proclaimed the gospel promise, called for repentance and faith, and then challenged those who professed faith to examine themselves for the evidences of new spiritual life in a holy walk before God. 2 Corinthians 13:5 is an example. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove or test your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate, or unless you are rejected? 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Steps never says anything like this. The only self-examination in Steps is with regard to its form prayer at the end. In the overall context of Steps, Revelation 3:20's true import is almost completely lost and perverted. Jesus' own words there are, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Meditation upon and study of this verse in its biblical context shows that it is not addressed to sinners outside the church, but to people who constituted the church of Laodicea, who were supposed to be Christians. G.K. Beale, in his magisterial commentary on the book of Revelation, clarifies greatly with these comments, and I quote, "Christ now invites the readers to renew the fellowship they have been claiming to enjoy, but in reality have nearly lost. The first part of the invitation is cast in metaphorical form, probably in dependence on Canticles 5:2, the voice of my beloved, he knocks on the door, open to me, my beloved. This is an invitation, not for the readers to be converted, but to renew themselves in a relationship with Christ that has already begun, as is apparent from verse 19. The allusion to Canticles 5:2 points to a focus on renewal of a relationship, since the husband knocks on the door of the bedchamber to encourage his wife to continue to express her love to him and let him enter, but she at first hesitates to do so. By analogy, Christ, the husband, is doing the same thing with regard to his bride, the church. Many people don't understand that about Revelation 3:20. Further, G.R. Osborne, in his commentary, says, "This verse has all too often been misunderstood as an evangelistic call linked with Holman Hunt's famous picture, The Light of the World, to an evangelistic call to the unsaved to become Christians. However, this does not fit the context. Rather, it is a call to a weak church to repent." You may remember that painting with supposedly an image of Jesus standing at a door that has no handle on the outside, and he's knocking, and he cannot get in unless the person on the inside opens the door. I'm also indebted to the ESV Study Bible for this great insight about Revelation 3:20. It says, in a footnote, "I stand at the door and knock, not as a homeless transient seeking shelter, but as the master of the house expecting able servants to respond immediately to his signal and welcome his entrance." Honestly, the pop gospel's appeals to let Jesus into your heart are generally put in such a way that sympathy for a homeless transient seems to be behind it. Poor Jesus. He wants to come in, and he stands outside the door of your heart, knocking and knocking and knocking. Won't you let him in? This kind of pathetic appeal leaves the sinner's arrogant smugness untouched and rather reinforces it. Christ can only come in if you let him in. Your fellowship with him all depends on you. That's the message. Furthermore, can you imagine a lowly house servant being urged to issue a personal invitation for the owner and master of the house to come in to his own house? Jesus' real identity as Lord and Master of all emphasizes the great condescension that this biblical metaphor contains. So Revelation 3:20 is not primarily an evangelistic text at all, but a call for Christians to renew fellowship by renewing their repentance and faith in Christ. And it certainly does not dethrone Christ and make him the passive yet hopeful Savior whose success ultimately depends on a sinner's exercise of his free will. Yet steps and almost all popular preaching that appeals to this verse misconstrue it in the way I have described. The interpretation of these three verses, Revelation 3:20, John 1:12, and Romans 10:9, under step 4 is implicit rather than explicit. But if anything that makes the interpretation which is assumed and implied, if anything that implicit interpretation makes it all the more convincing. They don't stop to talk about the interpretation, but as these are set in the context of the overall message, the reader, only the very discerning critical reader, would stop to think if those verses went along with the stream of thought that was being conveyed in the booklet. If steps were to pause, as we are doing, and look into the details of what these verses actually say in their context, its religious claims could not be made, because those claims are inconsistent with Scripture. Unlike Revelation 3:20, at least John 1:12 and Romans 10:9 may arguably be more closely connected to a sinner's conversion like they are in steps. The biblical objection here is that these two verses, John 1:12 and Romans 10:9, cannot be reduced to a formulaic response like the one contained in steps. My criticism at this point is completely fair, because steps links receiving Christ, which is the phrase mentioned in John 1:12, with the formulaic response commended on the next two pages of step 4, which I'm going to call closing the deal. So you might turn in your notes to the next two pages of step 4. Now, some people may object to my characterization of these two pages, closing the deal. It sounds rather crass, doesn't it? But this point in steps very much reminded me of that critical point of decision in a sales pitch. One website I found, which was not religious at all, lists 5 tips for closing a sales deal. 5 tips for closing a sales deal. And the first tip was, press for an immediate decision. And here's what it actually said on this sales website. Once you've gotten your target to agree in principle that you're going to make this deal, move them as quickly as possible toward getting it into writing. That's because into the narrow opening between yes and signing on the dotted line, common sales problems can creep in, like second thoughts, competition, or unforeseen events. So if you get a verbal expression of interest, then move resolutely toward a verbal commitment, and then, as quickly as possible, move to a written agreement that hopefully closes out the sales cycle. That's what it says on this non-religious website that helps salesmen to boost their sales. Now, many modern evangelists, and I use the term very loosely, are skilled practitioners of sales techniques like this. Notice this appeal in steps. Look at it. Will you receive Jesus Christ right now? Right now. Will you? Right now. Come on. Limited time offer. Now, one may argue that the gospel call is an urgent call. And it is. But we should also beware of promoting spurious, superficial conversions among our hearers. These are much more likely when people are hurried into a decision before they understand clearly what the gospel message is, and before they even begin to realize soberly the difficulties in following Christ as Lord. Jesus himself showed great concern and cautioned the multitudes about their motives in following him. He cautioned them against following him without carefully counting the cost involved. Remember his own words. John 6:26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." It's a question of motive. And then that classic passage on this matter in Luke 14. And there went great multitudes after Jesus. And he turned, Jesus turned, and said to them, the great multitudes, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." To continue in our consideration of steps, we read there these words. Will you receive Jesus Christ right now? Here is how you can receive Christ. 1, admit your need. I am a sinner. 2, be willing to turn from your sins. Repent. 3, believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and rose from the grave. 4, through prayer, invite Jesus Christ to come in and control your life through the Holy Spirit. Receive him as Lord and Savior. And following this is what has come to be called the sinner's prayer. So standardized throughout modern evangelicalism, it has almost attained the familiarity of a first question and answer of a catechism. In an age that has almost no regard for catechisms. In earlier days, so many Protestant Christians could recite the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism word for word from memory. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Today, the sinner's prayer probably, I say might be, but I think probably is, much more familiar than the first question in the Westminster Catechism. Maybe even more familiar than the Ten Commandments. The 23rd Psalm. if not even the Lord's Prayer. And this sinner's prayer, sanctioned by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, has more weight than those things with many because it's associated with conversion. Here's what it says in the booklet. How to pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name, amen. Now, we could well wish that there really were biblical instruction on how to pray in steps. How desperately would most readers need basic instruction in the manner of prayer that is acceptable to God? They could read with profit, for example, that true prayer is addressed reverently to God the Father through Christ by the Spirit, full of reverence and faith, heartfelt and sincere, asking only the things He has promised us already in Scripture, zealous above all for God's glory, and only secondarily for my benefit and so forth. What we find instead of how to pray in steps is really what to pray, or the words to say in prayer. Because the very words are supplied to the reader. And there is no hint that this is merely an example of the kind of prayer one might offer, though in his or her own words. No, it just says how to pray, and it puts this prayer there. It's completely understandable to me, then, how at least one enthusiast for this tract understood this very prayer to be one that will work. I saw that on a website for this booklet. Pray this prayer because this prayer will work. That's what the website claimed. I'm going to refer to that website later. Now following, notice very carefully in your handout, that following this prayer in steps is a line with date and signature beneath, furthering the impression that a momentary decision is all that is necessary to be saved. If you will sincerely consent to this advice, say the words, and sign on the dotted line, then you can be sure that your eternal destiny is secure, regardless of anything that you have ever done or anything else you may believe, however heretical you may be, or any other elements of the message you may disbelieve, like the Trinity. You could be a Unitarian and pray that prayer and sign the line. Or any future beliefs or actions you may take in the further time God allots to you in this life, however offensive those beliefs and actions may be to God Himself. No, you just pray this prayer, sign on the line, and you're in like Flynn, we say in English idiom. Now this is a very sad and widespread example of taking the biblical teaching on true repentance and faith and reducing it to a sales pitch complete with a written contract to sign. You know, door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesmen try to gain signatures from customers too. But in many jurisdictions in the United States, the customer is allowed a 3-day period for him, if he was impulsive, to change his mind and get out of the deal. So you have 3 days and you're not legally bound to pay for the vacuum cleaner. But not steps. Nope. No 3-day time allowance. Once you sign, you're saved, like it or not. I I found an adaptation of Steps on the Internet from someone who obviously appreciated its message. And they added a few comments to it, which the Billy Graham Association may not approve, but still, I think the additions are a fair insight into the ideas which some people take from Steps and literature like this. This part of Step 4 on the website is entitled The Magic Formula. And this counsel is given, and I quote, when that resident at your table turns to you and asks the million-dollar question, here is what you can say. And then the fourfold procedure outlined in Step 4 is reproduced. Next, as an introductory line to the same sinner's prayer, this website announces, here is a sample prayer that will work. And the word will is in all capital letters, W-I-L-L. This prayer will work. And then Steps does give the impression, I think, of a mechanical necessity to its advice. As if, I don't know if you've ever seen one of these little machines, but you clamp it to the counter in the kitchen, and it has a couple of bars and a rod, and you put your apple up here, and it has a crank, and you turn the crank, and it peels the apple. It's so easy. You just put the apple in, clamp it down, give it about 5 or 6 turns, and voila, there is the peeled apple. Steps conveys that impression. You put an unconverted person, set him down reading at the beginning of this booklet, and if he just goes through and follows the steps, out comes a born-again Christian. Just like that. Now let us consider John 1:12 first, and then let us consider John 1:12 and Romans 10:9. And I ask you this question for thought. Are these two verses to be fairly equated with a formulaic response and unqualified assurance like that in Steps? Of course not. This reductionistic and twisted pop gospel is about as far removed from the preaching of the holy men of God in Scripture as a putrid dunghill from majestic Mount Everest. Remember John 1:12 first, and I want to add a few surrounding verses. It says of our Lord, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, all the third-person masculine pronouns refer to Jesus Christ, of course, and Steps recognizes that. John presents Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord in verse 10, and despite his inherent dignity and cosmic right to receive the total loyalty and worship of all mankind, the world did not recognize him. And that's the sense of the word knew in this context. The world knew him not. In fact, Jesus was categorically and violently rejected, as verse 11 euphemistically testifies. His own received him not. That's an understatement. John postpones the gory details of crucifixion until the end of his gospel, when the 7 miraculous signs have been clearly set forth that absolutely prove Jesus' claims of deity and messianic identity. For John to say, his own received him not, does not mean that they chose not to take four simple steps and then write down their name and date on a line so they would not forget this supposedly momentous decision. No, it means they despised him. And they were complicit to some degree in his horrific and unjust execution. My friends, there is nothing even remotely like this kind of conscience conviction in Steps, the celebrated definitive summary booklet for the supposed conversion of multitudes. To receive Christ, in the sense John means it, is to repudiate the world's adverse judgment of him and to stand courageously with the persecuted minority of Christ followers, still loathed by the world, just as Jesus himself was. To receive Christ is to believe on his name, in verse 12, which is an explanatory phrase given by the Holy Spirit through his servant John. To believe on his name uses this concept of the name of Christ, which is nothing else but his glory, his high reputation with God and all believers, with all believers through the ages. And so the name of Christ is tantamount to Christ himself. To believe on his name is to believe on him. But what does it mean in the biblical teaching to believe? Well, believe is a one-word summary of the soul's posture relating to Christ with all reverence and loyalty in common with all the righteous from the beginning of the world to the end. The basic sense of the word believe is to trust. But trusting is just one aspect of the genuine worship which should be offered to the true and living God and only to him. It stresses the free grace that the believing one receives from God who saves him. Since faith is looking away from ourselves and anything we can do as the grounds of our salvation and looking to God alone, that is to Christ alone, to save us from beginning to end without the tiniest shred of our alleged merit or theoretical assistance to God or Christ. Admittedly, good works flow from the faith associated with salvation. Obedience to God's written commandments is indeed the fruit of faith and the way in which all the truly saved generally walk, but it is no part of the grounds of their acceptance with God. This truth is protected and emphasized by the biblical stress on faith as our obligatory response to the gospel message proclaimed. Notice how jealous John is to preserve all the glory of a believer's salvation for God alone in verse 13. Anyone and everyone who does receive Christ, who believes on him, has already been born of God. Born spiritually, a new birth to be distinguished from anything and everything that mankind himself can do. However, the three negative phrases in verse 13 may be understood in the particulars, they emphatically declare that God is the Father who produced these believers by his sovereign grace, and that there is no possible human credit for their faith. And I reiterate what the text says. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, God is the one that produced them in the new birth. Man had no part in it. There's nothing a man does to to trigger his own new birth. And that three phrases are used here heightens the negation of any human contribution whatsoever to their being believers, not even their own contribution. No, saving faith is God's grace gift to sinners who, as part of the wicked world, had been rejecting Christ too, but find themselves wonderfully changed on the inside due to God's mysterious working by His Holy Spirit. This is a far cry, as you can easily see, from the treatment of John 1:12 in steps. All this discussion of the true gospel raises a glaring and censurable theological omission in steps. And maybe, I know you haven't looked at it probably as much as I have, but steps nowhere declares the deity of Jesus Christ. It's not in there. Steps doesn't explain his identity except to portray him as bridge to God. This language, along with the diagram, if anything, tends to give the impression that Christ is distinguished from God and not God. See, because you have God on the other side of the bridge, a man on this side, and Jesus is the bridge in the middle. He's not over there with God. If Steps had intended to lead its readers to worship Christ without telling them that Christ himself is God, it could be understood to be promoting idolatry. But the whole issue of worship seems to be of very little concern to Steps, because worship is only mentioned in passing on the back of the booklet. All it says about worship from cover to cover is this: the reader should worship, fellowship, and serve with other Christians in the church where Christ is preached. That's the doctrine of worship in Steps. Now, how can a gospel presentation that leaves hearers in the dark about the true identity of Christ be expected to become a means of salvation to anyone? How can anyone be expected to entrust their eternal souls to Christ as Savior and Lord if they do not know, or if they doubt, that He is God incarnate? A total omission of proclaiming God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, exposes Steps as fatally flawed. Now next, consider how Steps perverts and impoverishes the meaning of Romans 10:9, which reads, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Again, it is a fair observation that Steps virtually equates the activity described in this verse with the activities recommended in Steps, namely, 1, admit your need; 2, be willing to turn from your sins; 3, believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and rose from the grave; and 4, through prayer, invite Jesus Christ to come in and control your life through the Holy Spirit. See? It recommends these four activities and then quotes Romans 10:9 as proof that you should do this, as if that's what Romans 10:9 is telling us to do. But this mechanical advice in Steps is not at all what Paul had in mind. It's not at all what Paul had in mind. It's not what the Church of Jesus Christ ever was preaching and teaching until modern times. And all this appears from an examination of Romans 10:9 in its immediate context, Romans 10:1 to 13, and then in its larger biblical context. A detailed study is beyond the scope of this treatment, but the interpreter of Romans 10:9 must take into account that in the near context, Paul is citing phrases from Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. He's explaining these phrases as they relate to his proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Further, we must understand that Paul, steeped in the Old Testament as he was, is making use in Romans 10 of Hebraisms in his manner of expression, particularly as he uses the terms heart and mouth, representing the whole man, corrupted by sin and in need of redemption. And in the way Paul uses the term Lord, that is Yahweh, the only true and living God. And when you start to appreciate these Old Testament contributions to the understanding of Romans 10:9, a far deeper and richer meaning of the text comes out than the way it's often interpreted. G. Beale and D. A. Carson comment on Romans 10:9 and 10 in these words: Paul does not have different acts or results of actions in view. They're commenting on the two phrases, confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart. Okay, those are the two phrases being discussed. Paul doesn't have two different acts or results of actions in view. Rather, he speaks perspectively. Confessing and believing are inward and outward expressions of the one reality of the presence of the Word. Not only faith, but also confession is directed to God as the acknowledgement of His right as God. And don't miss the Christological significance of this confession. In other words, the person who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart concerning Jesus as Lord, Yahweh, is recognizing Jesus' deity and worshiping Jesus. Righteousness and salvation likewise refer to the same event, Carson and Beale say. In other words, in Romans 10, Paul is advocating a reception of the glad announcement that righteousness in God's sight does not and cannot come by the ill-fated Jewish attempt to keep the moral law, but by free grace when we are embracing spiritually the Word, which is Jesus, the Messiah, the Righteous One, God incarnate, come down from heaven, so that He becomes the object of our worship. As John Murray wrote, this formula, call upon the name of the Lord, is a characteristic Old Testament way of expressing the worship that is directed to God and applies specifically to the worship of supplication. That's in Murray's commentary on Romans in verse 13 of chapter 10. And of course, this is the same glorious good news which is now being proclaimed to people everywhere, Gentiles as well as Jews. So whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that is worship the Lord, shall be saved. Calling upon the name of the Lord is not praying the sinner's prayer and signing on the line below. It's to worship Christ, which begins in repenting from my old life of sin and trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior. So, a saving response to the gospel includes intelligent self-condemnation, utter despair of saving ourselves by anything we can do, a recognition of Jesus as Messiah, the God-man and only Savior, and a true turning from our habitual practice of idolatry and immorality to a trusting adoration of Jesus Christ, which induces in us a persevering loyalty and attachment to Him. When this response appears in us, it's evidence that God has imputed His own righteousness in Christ to our account legally, and that we are in the way of salvation from all sin with its attendant miseries. Now, it is understandable that a brief gospel tract does not present even this much detail. I'm not faulting Steps for that reason. I don't expect there to be a detailed exegesis of every relevant verse in Steps that it happens to cite. The problem lies with insinuating, as it does, that these three verses recommend the superficial to-do list it presents afterward. That is blameworthy because it is a false interpretation of the verses. A booklet with only the text of important Bible verses would be far better than Steps, especially if that booklet were used skillfully by personal evangelists who would explain them to the recipient. Now let us analyze the specific advice given in Steps. Here is how you can receive Christ. 1, admit your need. 2, be willing to turn from your sins. 3, believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and rose from the grave. And 4, through prayer, invite Jesus Christ to come in and control your life through the Holy Spirit. Now notice the emphasis here on process, which is a series of actions or operations conducing to an end. Here's a process described. Here is how you can receive Christ, it says. This is the process you go through in order to receive Christ. See, how? That's the sense of the word how there, a process. But receiving Christ in the Bible is not a step-by-step process. It is a spirit-wrought posture of the soul toward Christ, also described as believing on Him. Now, consider each step in the recommended process. 1, admit your need. Now, notice the man-centeredness of this phrase. The problem is not that God made you and has a right to your whole being and your faithful service, but instead of glorifying Him, you've given that honor at least to idols of the heart, if not actual images for worship. So you, as a rebel, actively and wickedly oppose the kingdom of God. No, the glory of God is nothing to Steps. And man's benefit is everything. The problem, according to Steps, is that you are not in the way of enjoying all the possible blessings that you might in this life. Yes, besides omitting the deity of Christ, Steps never mentions heaven at all. It all seems to be about the here and now. This fixation upon man's need rather than God's glory reinforces the popular notion that God exists for us and our benefit rather than our existing for Him and for the sake of His glory alone. 2, be willing to turn from your sins. And then in parentheses it says repent. Be willing, think about that, it's telling the reader, be willing to turn from your sins. And it calls that repentance. That's what it means to repent according to Steps. To be willing. Be willing to turn from your sins. Now, where in all of Scripture, I ask, did any of God's prophets dilute the divine demand of repentance like this? The biblical charge is, repent! And all sinners, except those who actually do repent, are warned that they shall perish. Repentance is not a bare willingness to turn from your sins. It is an actual turning from them and to serve God instead. Even more relevant to Steps, thinking that you are willing to turn from your sins and actually being willing to turn from your sins are certainly not the same thing. Many people who might flatter themselves that they've had a deep change of heart discover in their actual experience later that they only had a fleeting feeling which left them unchanged in the same old life of sin. In other words, I'm saying, even a person who has a measure of sincerity could think, well, I'm willing to turn from my sins, and discover in their experience that they really weren't willing because of the way they continued in their sins. Real repentance involves a genuine detestation of sin for its own sake, just because it is offensive to the God whom we now love. The fruits of repentance are a new way of life that amounts to practical holiness carried out in the fear of a son toward his esteemed father. Jesus warned about the easy outward yes which religious people offer to God while they still continue to neglect actual obedience to his commands. Do you remember this passage from Matthew 21? But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Which of these two did the will of his father? They said unto him, the first. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. That's Matthew 21, 28-32. Jesus teaches here that actually doing the will of the Father is involved in genuine salvation, not just saying you will do it, which is what the second son did. I go, sir. But he didn't go. He said he would, but he didn't. The first one said he wouldn't. Then he truly changed his mind, and the evidence he truly changed his mind was he went. The modern equivalent of scribes and Pharisees are all too ready to imagine that they are willing to repent as recommended in steps. The implication is that actual repentance is not necessary to salvation, but only a willingness to turn from your sins. And this is false, besides being deadly to those who believe it. Do you see what many people must surely do? They convince themselves that I am willing to repent, but they're not really. They say in equivalent to God the Father, I go, sir, but then they don't go. And yet, according to steps, they're assured of salvation because they're willing, they think, to repent. Thirdly, Step says to the reader, believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and rose from the grave. Now, please hear me and think very clearly about this. Never did any preacher in all of Scripture tell his unconverted hearers to believe that Jesus Christ died for them. But rather, what the biblical preachers preached was to unconverted sinners was to believe in Christ or believe upon Christ. Appreciating the subtle but important difference of this is so important. No one has a biblical warrant to believe that Jesus Christ died for them until or unless they are trusting in him. If you're not trusting in Christ, you couldn't possibly know if Christ died for you. Because saving faith is an evidence that his substitutionary death was for them in particular. when you believe, you know that he died for you, because otherwise you wouldn't have believed. Repeatedly, the Bible only assures believers, not all people generally, that Christ died for them, in the sense that he died as a substitutionary sacrifice to put away their sins once and for all and to redeem them. Now, with this advice in steps, many people have mistakenly come to believe that Christ died for them. Lots of unconverted people believe Christ died for them because that's what they've heard from many Christians, even though they're still in their sins and guilty. In fact, people who agree with the message of steps believe that Christ died for everyone without exception, and yet multitudes of those for whom Christ supposedly died are still not saved, and many of them never will be saved. If Christ's death for sinners were so ineffectual as steps teaches, then why would it make any difference that Christ died for you if he did? Steps certainly implies that the difference between the saved and the lost is not Christ's death, but your faith or unbelief. And this is the self-salvation we exposed earlier. If you find yourself in a state of salvation, in other words, you have yourself to thank for it. I can't even pat myself on the back. Because listen, according to steps, you made the difference, not Christ. Number four, it says, through prayer, invite Jesus Christ to come in and control your life through the Holy Spirit. Receive him as Lord and Savior. Now, we have already taken up the issue of invitation. Now let us think about whether the Bible envisions or recommends saying a form prayer as the decisive act which constitutes conversion. The short answer is no, it doesn't. If saying a particular form prayer, a prayer like the sinner's prayer, were the decisive act of conversion, with all the accounts in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments, of sinners being converted, you could reasonably expect literally hundreds of plain examples. But there's not one. There's no example of anybody being converted by praying anything like the sinner's prayer. Dear Lord Jesus does not appear in Scripture, not even one time, and that's the first part of the sinner's prayer. And none of the other phrases that form this sinner's prayer appear in Scripture. They're not in Scripture. This is extra-biblical language. And the address to Jesus in the sinner's prayer, while not wholly indefensible, is not the normal biblical pattern of prayer. Admittedly, the believers in Scripture confess before God that they are sinners by nature and plead forgiveness for their sins. And this approximates to the next two phrases in the so-called sinner's prayer. The classic example of this is the publican before the temple. God be merciful to me, a sinner, Luke 18:14. But his prayer was attended with true humility and contrition, as the story in Luke shows, and his prayer was also attended with a hope in God being propitious toward him, implied by the original word translated merciful. Given the treatment of man's problem in steps, few would make the admission of being a sinner with anything close to the publican's humiliated and broken-hearted plea. But nowhere do new converts in the Bible say anything like, I believe you died for my sins, to Jesus in prayer. That's the fourth phrase in the sinner's prayer. Nor do they announce to Jesus, I turn from my sins and invite you into my heart and life. Those are the fifth and sixth phrases. Saying you repent is a sorry substitute for actually repenting, especially saying it to Christ. Likewise, there's no biblically equivalent prayer for Jesus to come into my heart and life. This is closer to sappy sentimentalism than the faith-filled sentiment of a grieving, crushed soul now returning to God and amazed by the gracious welcome he receives. The seventh part of the sinner's prayer is, I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. But this also represents a dilution of the biblical command by substituting an expression of desire for the thing itself. You will be saved not because you are willing to say that you are willing to trust Christ, but when you are actually trusting Christ. Then you can know that he has saved you. When you are trusting Christ, you know he has saved you. But not by telling him, I am willing to trust you as my Lord and Savior. The fact that a prayer addressed to Jesus concludes with, in your name, amen, suggests that those who recommend or use it are not familiar with the ordinary biblical pattern of prayer, which is addressed to the Father, offered through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And people who like this prayer also, I think, could not really be familiar with the significance of what it means to be praying in Jesus' name. That is not a mere phrase to be tacked on to the end of our prayers, but it is an affirmation that Jesus is our mediator with God, that we address God the Father by the authority and in the merits of the Son, and with a view towards the glory of his Son and the advancement of God's kingdom, to mention just a few things implied by praying in the name of Jesus. Also note that receive him as Lord and Savior is equated with praying a prayer in steps. And the Bible doesn't justify that superficial understanding at all. To receive Christ as Lord and Savior is something other and much more profound and glorious than praying the sinner's prayer and signing on the dotted line. Well, God willing, we will resume the consideration of the fourth point in the next lecture. Let's pray. Holy Father, were it not for the glory, the worth, the righteousness, the work of Jesus Christ, the only Lord and Savior, we could not dare to draw into your presence, but we come through him, boasting only of his righteousness and his merits and nothing in ourselves. And in Jesus' name, O God, give us in this generation a recovery of the pure biblical gospel. Lord, throw down all these lies perpetrated in your name, and may the glorious truth arise so that many more will hear, understand, and entrust themselves and all they are and have to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. O Lord, awaken so many lost sinners who have been deluded into thinking that they're saved, that they're born again, because years ago they made a momentary decision that has been followed by no noticeable change in their hearts and conduct. Lord, we do pray you would make us faithful stewards as well of this great message, and you would bless our labors to proclaim it far and wide. And we do pray with confidence in Christ alone, in his name. Amen. Amen. Amen.